Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again we ask that you open your word to our understanding with your Holy Spirit of wisdom. That we not be like the natural man who cannot understand spiritual things. Give us the mind of Christ that we might understand spiritual things spiritually. And that this word would indeed comfort us as well as spur us on in service. Our enemies are great, but Christ is almighty. Open your word to us, we pray, that we might receive it with a true and sincere faith in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's turn together to 2 Samuel chapter 16. It's been a few weeks since we were in 2 Samuel. We looked at the first half of 2 Samuel 16, in the presence of my enemies, part 1. And so tonight we come to part 2, the second part of this chapter, starting at verse 15 and then reading through the end of it. Page 268 in our church Bibles, if you're using one of those. Second Samuel 16, beginning at verse 15. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when last we looked at this chapter in the first 14 verses, we noted the comfort that Psalm 23, verse 5 gives us, which says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." And we said that that's a peace that surpasses all understanding, because when you're in the midst of a situation like David is in right now, and everything looks like defeat, you're looking for some kind of solid hope. How's this thing ever going to turn around? What good could God possibly mean out of all of this? And for David specifically, the situation that he's in here in this chapter is a direct result of his own sin. And we've seen that already in the first part of it. We're going to see more of it tonight. This is fulfillment of the word of the Lord through Nathan the prophet. Because of his sin in chapter 11, and then in chapter 12, he gets confronted by Nathan. This is the consequence. And it's not the only consequence. His son died already. But now these things as well, this rebellion. The sword won't depart from his house forever. And here it's his own son. And we need that kind of hope and consolation too. Because a lot of the miseries in our lives are due to our own sin as well. Or if not our sins personally, then simply the fact that we live in a fallen world. And everything's harder. Work is harder. Family life is harder. Marriage is harder. Living in a country, even with all of the great blessings that we have and all of the prosperity and the comforts and the freedoms that we're thankful for, it's still hard. Our longing for everlasting life grows because of the hardness of life. We need this kind of concrete hope too. What good does God possibly have in mind in the kinds of situations that we have to face and deal with? And especially when facing up with our enemies, and now not just those that are sort of out there, maybe a distant threat. But what about those that are very close? You know, Ziba and Shimei, they were enemies of David, but they were kind of at a distance. Ziba could be dismissed relatively easily, and whatever he's really plotting and trying to do isn't really going to affect David that terribly. And Shimei, he can throw rocks and shout his curses and so forth. But in the end, we saw there too, the Lord's going to deal with him. But what about this? Absalom, David's own son, a very close enemy. Ahithophel, David's very close advisor, a most trusted advisor. David esteemed his counsel. It was as if God had spoken when Ahithophel spoke. He had so much wisdom, and he knows David so well. So for us, too, it's one thing when we have to deal with the world, which often just seems kind of out there and at a distance, or when we're dealing with the devil, again, an enemy that's on the outside of us, and we know he hates us and he's no friend to us. But what about a closer enemy? Like your own deceitful heart. Or maybe deceit that comes through a close friend. Or maybe it is just simply the betrayal of a close friend. Maybe you've gone through that. Someone just turns on you. Or your body seems to be against you. As you get older or you get sick or there's something that's not quite right. Or your emotions, you can't get them under control. Or some kind of affliction that just whittles away at your strength and you wonder, how am I supposed to stand up against this kind of an enemy? Psalm 23 verse 5 is that kind of a hopeful verse in the midst of that too. Because in the presence of those enemies as well, God has set a table for you, a table of victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how the Lord deals with his servant David as well as with us from this text, because there is much of a foreshadowing of what the greater son of David would also suffer in order to give us that victory. So first tonight, let's consider Ahithophel, the sly advisor. He's been called the Judas Iscariot of the Old Testament, and I think rightly so. I mean, he didn't betray David with a kiss, but pretty close. He knows David so well as being his most trusted advisor that he knows exactly how David thinks. And he knows how David will respond to particular situations. And because of that, he knows what to do to hurt David where it counts. And that makes him a rather wretched enemy. A devious enemy, a sly enemy, but also a very dangerous enemy. Again, you think about if you have a very close friend, maybe it's even your spouse, and you're in some kind of a conflict or something, and the person that's close to you just turns on you. Where does this come from? But because that person knows you so well, they know exactly what to say that will dig deepest. The kind of dagger or knife that cuts the deepest. Because it's from somebody that you trust, and it's from somebody that you have entrusted yourself to, and it's somebody who just knows you so very well. And for most of us, I think it's probably more the case that this is true about our own sinful hearts. We really know how to deceive ourselves quite well. We know how to justify ourselves as well when we get into trouble or when we are giving into temptation, because we know ourselves well. We know what's going to work. We know what kind of lies to convince ourselves of to allow us to do what we want to do in the moment. But that too is a dagger that cuts very deeply. It's very sharp. And it runs very deep. So Ahithophel really is kind of the Judas Iscariot of the Old Testament. That's why Judas took the group of soldiers to Gethsemane. Because he knew Jesus. He knew where to find him. He knew that that place was a place where Jesus had taught his disciples and where they had enjoyed some very, very close friendship. What better place to find him? Of course he's going to be there. That was a place of retreat, a place of reprieve, a place of rest. But it makes the betrayal that much uglier, that much more sinister and hurtful. You imagine the pain of Jesus Christ to see Judas entering into his presence with the guards behind him. Do what you intend to do. Do it quickly. Get about it. It's Psalm 55, which we read or sang from rather just before this. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Jesus knew what was in Judas's heart. He handpicked him. And think about that. He chose his own betrayer as one of the 12 disciples. Because he knew something that Ahithophel doesn't know. And that our text doesn't say but implies. When you understand this in the context of 2 Samuel chapter 12 and Nathan's proclamation of the word of the Lord, you could almost have a subscript at the end of this chapter that says, and all of this was to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken through the prophet Nathan. Ahithophel thinks he's really smart. And he gives Absalom this kind of advice that he knows is going to strike at the very heart of the kingdom of David. He's going to hurt David where it hurts the most. And strike right there, using his concubines to do it. And show all of Israel, David is powerless to save even his own household, much less can he save any of you. And Judas did the very same thing. But what neither of them understood is that all of these things were done by God to fulfill his word. Ahithophel, for all of his wisdom, for all of his counsel, for all of his devious ways, being a sly advisor, he's just a tool in the hand of God to fulfill his word. He doesn't really have strength. He's being used for the greater good of the kingdom. God's taking this wicked work of Ahithophel and this wicked counsel and all the wicked work of Absalom. God's taking all of these wicked things that are being done and he's using them now to fulfill his word. And so Jesus wasn't caught in a trap, boys and girls. When Judas walked up into the garden with all of those guards, Jesus wasn't surprised. Jesus wasn't taken aback. He wasn't caught off guard like, oh, I never saw this coming. You can imagine that he was hurt by it, that there was grief in Christ for this because this was one of his friends, his companions. But he wasn't surprised. Jesus knew he had to be given up into the hands of sinners. He knew that he had to be crucified. He knew that he had to die. That's why he came. But he also knew that he was going to rise in 3 days. He also knew that the victory over sin and Satan and death was his victory. And so all that was happening, he submitted to because he saw and he understood and he perceived in his perfect wisdom and righteousness. This was the will of God for him being fulfilled. And God was taking all of those things for your salvation, putting that all together, guiding, directing, decreeing. And then all the wickedness that Judas is plotting and the leaders of the Jews are plotting, and God turns all of those things around and makes it part of his plan of salvation. And so it is for us. We face some very great enemies and some very powerful enemies. But what is God doing? He's taking all of their wicked devising, all of their plans and plotting and scheming, and he's using it. And he's going to keep using it. Every single time that the world has decided to stand against the Church of Jesus Christ and persecute it and pressure it into non-existence, it grows. And every time that there is some kind of idea in society that goes against the truth of God's word, that infiltrates all levels of society and tries to take away the truth of God's word thrives. And even every time that we ourselves devise sinful ways in our own lives personally, which we're guilty for. God's not guilty of our sin. We're guilty. And try to steer the course ourselves. We're going to take our lives in our own hands. What does God do? Well, think about your own life. What has he done? When I was thinking about this, I thought of two main things. Number one, mercy, because I never got as bad as I deserved. And number two, thanks be to God that he didn't allow me to take the course I wanted to take, but used those moments and the consequences of my sin to teach me the truth. And to show me the better way. It's what he's doing in David's life. It's what he does in your life. These enemies that threaten, these enemies, even the ones that we bring upon ourselves. God doesn't let us be conquered, because all of these things that are happening is all part of his sovereign plan for our good and for our salvation. And we're not there yet, but David's going to learn some very important life lessons from all of this. So Ahithophel, with all of his wisdom, is just another instrument in the hands of a sovereign God. And then we come to Absalom. In your outline there, the sleazy usurper. He carries out Ahithophel's wicked advice. And the point of Ahithophel's advice, again, is to strike at the heart of David's kingdom. But there was an understanding. If you occupy the king's house, which Absalom can do because David has been kicked out, and if you take over his wives, then for all intents and purposes, you are king. And that's what he does. That's the point of all of this. From Ahithophel's standpoint, you show the people that for all intents and purposes, you really are king. And you will strengthen the hands of those that follow you, he says in verse 21, in doing so. You're going to embolden your followers. You're going to energize them. Because they're going to see his victory really has been solidified. This is not a flash in the pan kind of a thing. And this isn't just some kind of family skirmish. This is the real deal. This is the king we can follow. He's got power. He's got staying power, as they would say. longevity. We know that this is a direct fulfillment of God's word in 2 Samuel 12, verses 11 and 12. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, God is speaking here to David, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Has Absalom won? Well, he's won the hearts of Israel. Now he's establishing himself. But in the midst of this chapter, the writer tells us something very important. That David still has a friend on the inside, Hushai the Archite. And Hushai the Archite, we can learn a lot from him. He's very careful with his words. But maybe we can simply learn from him this very important lesson. That no matter what our enemies are doing and plotting, not only is God's word going to be fulfilled, but Christ is still and always king. Notice Hushai says twice to Absalom, "Long live the king," in verse 16. And the question is, who's he talking about? Is he talking about Absalom? That's what Absalom thinks. Or is he talking about David? Now, Absalom must believe that he's talking about him because he interjects. Is this the loyalty that you show to your friend, Hushai? You just abandoned David just like that? And actually, the word loyalty is the Hebrew word hesed for steadfast love. It's the kind of love that God loves us with, like in Psalm 103, for example. Is this the steadfast love that you have for David that you're willing to just give it up on a whim? You see the tide shifting and so you're going with it. You're going to ride out this wave. And then Hushai responds, again, I think quite wisely with his words, quite careful with his words in verses 18 and 19. No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you. The whole first part of that could mean David or Absalom. For whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen. Who's the Lord's chosen king? It's not Absalom. It's David. Whom should I serve? Should I not also serve his son? Now who is Hushai talking about? Absalom? Or the greater son of David? This is not a denial of steadfast love. This is not a rejection of David. Hushai is expressing steadfast love. He's expressing loyalty. His faith in the Lord is enduring. It's very strong. I will serve the one whom the Lord has anointed king. And that, again, along the lines of Psalm 23, verse 5, is a table in the presence of your enemies. Another very close enemy to us is death. Because it stings. And it's powerful. And there too, it's like the body has just given up. And there's no other time in this life when we face the reality of what our sins deserve. In a very real way. Because the wages of sin is death. And when death comes, we know why it's there. Because sinners deserve to die. And we must die. Now, we'll get to the hope of this in just a moment, but what closer enemy What other enemy? This is why it's the greatest enemy, the last enemy, because the sting is so pointed. Talk about a dagger to the heart. Death takes your loved one. Death takes you someday. And it's there. It's within us. For whatever the cause might be, there it is. It's a reality that we all have to face. Whether it's the death of somebody that we know and love, or whether it's our own. And there's sorrow, and there's grief, and there's mourning. There's pain. We're afraid of it. It's powerful. It's contrary to life. But we also know, as Christians, that death means the end of our sinning. That death is the death of this body of sin. And it's our entrance into everlasting life. And the reason that we know that, and the reason that we're confident of that in the face of this very personal and close enemy is because Christ has risen from the dead. The Son of David is ever living. And He is still and always King. Even over death. Death couldn't hold Him. He broke its power. So we taunt death with the New Testament. Where's your victory? Where's your conquest, death? Where's your power now? What have you got left to do? You've got nothing. A sting, pain, grief, sorrow, loss. And then that gets washed away in joy, in peace, in comfort, and in everlasting life. And the grave has nothing over us. That's a table set up for us in the presence of our enemies. When we must face death, we can taunt it to its face. You have no victory over me. There's nothing that you can do beyond what you can do. Because Christ has won the victory. Or what about our own sin? When we face up against that again and again and again, and we fall into temptation. Sometimes the same sin again and again. Maybe we get addicted to doing that sinful thing because we still believe somewhere that what it's promising it might actually deliver. Or maybe we're just so full of shame because of the sin. We figure we might as well just keep going. We're worthless, and why not just keep doing worthless things? We're setting worthless things before our eyes or before our hearts. Like we're in the grip of it. Has Christ not won victory over your sins? With His death on the cross? Did He not say from the cross, "It is finished"? Has He not poured out His Holy Spirit upon you to give you life, to raise you up in new life? You see, He's given you freedom. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Don't go back into a yoke of slavery, Paul says in Galatians 5 verse 1. Don't go back into those sinful ways thinking that they're going to save you. Don't give yourself over once again to falling into those sinful desires of your heart. Don't give in to any sort of idea or desire to save yourself by your own righteousness, because that's not going to happen either. You can't. But you have a Savior. His name is Jesus. He died on the cross for you. His blood was shed for you. You're cleansed. He broke the power of your sin. And He said, "It is finished." That's a table set before your enemies, right in their presence. Sin has no dominion over you. You have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ to deny it. to reject it, to put it to death, to seek to do what is right before God. And when we sin, the Bible tells us that we have an advocate at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These are enemies that we can fight. These are enemies that we can battle against. And these are enemies that ultimately are underneath the sovereign control of the King of Kings. And we could say more. The devil, the world. We get scared of the world too. Fearful. Ooh, their power. They're everywhere. They've corrupted everything. Now that's what they do. But they don't have victory. They haven't conquered. They're just scrambling and fighting because the battle's already been lost. They're upset and they're angry. They're raging against Christ. The world doesn't own your heart. The world can't take your soul. The world can't do to you what it does for all eternity. Christ has conquered the world. Again, through His death and resurrection. Also through His ascension. Because He's coming back. Israel's going to learn this lesson. They don't know it yet. Their hearts are with Absalom. Okay. And they're going to find out how dead wrong they were when God brings His king back. Long live the king. Your king, my king, the king, Jesus Christ, who has victory over all of these enemies. So don't be afraid. A table has been set for you in the presence of your enemies in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall you serve? Is it not the Son of the King? Is it not Jesus Christ Himself? And in Him have the peace that surpasses all understanding. Amen. Let's pray.